In the 1930s, three young men boarded a bus one day in Detroit, and they tried to pick a fight with a man who was seated in the back of the bus. Although they repeatedly insulted the man, tried to get him to say something, tried to get him to give them reason to attack him, he just sat there quietly. Didn't respond, didn't say a word. When the man arrived at the destination that he was waiting for, he quietly stood up, got his things, and began to walk off the bus. The three bullies that tried to pick a fight with him noticed that when he stood up, he was much bigger than they thought he was. While he was seated there in his seat, the man, as he was walking, reached into his pocket and he pulled out one of his business cards. And as he passed by, he gave them to these three bullies. And as the bus drove off and the man walked away from the bus, the bullies on the bus began then to look at this card that he had given to them, and on the card it read, Joe Lewis, Boxer. You know, little did these three young men know that they had just tried to pick a fight with the man who would hold the title heavyweight boxing champion of the world from 1937 to 1949. And who would be the number one boxer of all time, according to the International Boxing Research Organization. You see, they didn't realize that. You know, in a similar way, the three bullies that every single Christian deals with on a daily basis, the bullies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, these are our enemies. They try to pick a fight with us. But praise God, Jesus Christ is much bigger. He is much bigger, more powerful than all of these, and he has already won the victory for us. It's just a matter of us understanding how we appropriate that victory in our life. That's what I want us to look at and try to glean this morning as we look into this text in 1 John chapter 5. This morning we're going to be covering the first five verses. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, I want us to look at four characteristics. Four characteristics of the genuine child of God that I believe are vital for us to understand. Four characteristics of the genuine child of God. We've been talking about all through this letter, John has been trying to drive home the fact that we as true believers can have assurance of our salvation. We need to have assurance. God wants us to have assurance. And he's going to nail that point down when we get to verse 13 of chapter 5. Because that's basically the purpose of this letter. That we as Christians would have the assurance that when we die, we're going to be with him in heaven, that we have eternal life. And here he wants us to look at four characteristics that are very revealing for the genuine child of God. The first characteristic this morning we're going to be looking at is what I call faith in the Messiah. Faith in the Messiah. The genuine child of God has faith in the Messiah. Look at the first part of verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Let's stop there. The word believes here means far more than just mere intellectual assent or acceptance of the facts or what the Bible says. It's talking about wholehearted trust and reliance upon. That's what the word believes here means. Committing ourselves to this reality that He is the Christ. In other words, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The word believes is also in the present tense. The present tense in the Greek indicates something that is ongoing, something that is habitual. And he's talking about this belief that is continuing. No one begins the Christian life without saving faith. That is what God uses. He gives us faith to believe, to put our faith in Jesus Christ. But no one begins the Christian life with saving faith and then stops believing. Everyone begins with saving faith. But they continue on. This is a continuing belief here that Jesus is the Christ. Genuine believers continue in faith throughout their lives. I notice the object or the content of our faith here that John brings out, that Jesus is the Christ. As I said before, the word Christ means anointed one, Messiah, whom John also will describe as the Son of God down in verse 5. So he begins by saying this, and as a bookend, he will finish with this in verse 5. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That Jesus is the Son of God. Every true Christian continues in this. They don't stop believing that. To walk away from the belief that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the Messiah. To move away from that is to show that we were truly not saved to begin with. So again, John's using this as a point of assurance. Do we believe that? Are we continually believing that Jesus is the Messiah? He's the promised Messiah whom God sent to be the one and only Savior of the world. Is that what we believe? That there is no other way. In our day today, there's all kinds of ways that people believe. All kinds of ways. But the Word of God is clear. There's only one way. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," speaking about Himself, "that whoever believes in Him will not perish, not experience eternal punishment, but have eternal life." He went on to say in chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. And Peter declared in chapter 4, verse 12 of the book of Acts, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the only way. And therefore, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. To be born of God refers to spiritual new birth. To be born again, as John 3:7 states. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name." To receive Him is to believe in Him, to rely on Him wholeheartedly for salvation. He goes on, verse 13, to say, "Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." It wasn't a man-initiated thing. They were born of God. They were born of God. The word born means to be begotten. The word born is here is in the perfect tense, indicating a past event with continuing consequences in the present. We were born again. We experienced salvation in the past. But it has continuing salvation to the very present time right now. So that's what that tense means, that perfect tense. It carries on. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John Stott said it well. I quote, "Our present continuing activity of believing is the result and therefore the evidence of our past experience of new birth, by which we became and remain God's children." End quote. We became in the past a child of God, and we remain, clear to the present, a child of God because we were born of Him. This is not something we do. This is something God does as we believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. As believers, we have been born of God and have therefore entered into a permanent relationship, a permanent faith relationship with God and with Christ. But the genuine proof of faith is seen then in a second characteristic. A second characteristic of a genuine child of God is this. I call it loving God and believers. The first characteristic is faith in the Messiah. The second characteristic is loving God and believers. John continues to just loop around this whole emphasis in this letter on loving God and loving others, particularly one another, believers. Look again at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. If you want to have assurance of your salvation, John says, take a look at your love for God and how well you're loving fellow believers. The genuine proof of true saving faith is love. Faith and love cannot be separated. They're often seen together in Scripture. There's a number of passages. I won't go through them this morning, but there's a number of passages where we see the faith and love are connected. They're twin pillars on which true Christian experience rests. Faith that does not lead to love is meaningless. And love that is not based on faith is powerless. New birth brings people not only into a permanent faith relationship with God the Father and with Christ, but also into a love relationship with Him and with His children. Through saving faith in Christ, God gave us a new heart, a divine nature. He poured out His love into our hearts by His Spirit, whom He has given us, the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's true of every believer. And as children of God, we became members of His forever family with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. When we became a Christian, we joined a family, a spiritual family. Local churches are families. Christ's church, the universal church, is all one family of true believers, those who have placed faith in Christ. And John says, whoever loves the Father loves the child born or begotten of Him. In the family of God, every genuine child of God not only loves God, but also his or her fellow believers. And as we've seen, once again, the word love here is agape. It's agape love. Used 5 times in verses 1 through 3. 5 times the word love is used. And it's always some form of agape love. which refers to divine love. We are to love other believers, one another, with God's supernatural love that He has poured out within our hearts, that is the fruit of the Spirit. We're not talking about human love here. This is divine love. This is the love that God is, we saw in chapter 4, verse 8 and 16. It is not mere emotion or sentimentality. It is His selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love that God showed most supremely in giving His Son. That while we were yet sinners, Christ would die on the cross for us. It's also seen in Jesus Christ, who would willingly be a sacrifice, be a substitute for us, to take that place, to die in our place, to take the punishment for sin that we deserved. This kind of divine love is the love of the will. It's the love of choice. It's the love that puts the interest in the welfare of the other person before our own. That's God's kind of love. And those who are genuine believers have that love, and God says they will demonstrate that. Not perfectly. None of us do this side of heaven. That's not an excuse. That's just a reality, because we continue to deal with our own sin, with our own selfishness, our own self-centeredness, the opposite things of what God's love is. But we're in process of growing, of becoming more of what He wants us to be. Faith in Christ and love for God and believers are inseparable. True, genuine faith leads to love. And so we've got to ask ourselves the question, how well are we loving? Do we see that in our life? Again, John is saying this is part of giving us assurance that we belong to Him. Let me ask you this morning, is Jesus' repeated command to love one another being lived out as a distinguishing mark of your life? Remember, Jesus said in John 13:35, after He commanded in the verse before, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you love one another. Then He says, by this, all men will know that you're My disciples, that you love one another. John then goes on to explain how we can know that we truly love God's children. And the third characteristic of the genuine child of God, and it's this: obedience to God's commands. Obedience to God's commands. Look at verses 2 and 3. John says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Stop there. Twice here in these two verses, John uses the familiar phrase, observe His commandments, keep His commandments. John Stott correctly stated, and I quote, love for God is not an emotional experience so much as a moral commitment. If we love Him, we will obey Him. That's exactly what Jesus said in John 14:15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. So one of the genuine characteristics of a child of God that is seen is an obedience to His commands. Here we see that the genuine proof of love is obedience. The genuine proof of love is obedience. Love cannot be separated from obedience. The word observe refers to an action that means to do, to carry out, to perform, to practice. The term keep refers to more the heart attitude that prompts this obedient action. It means to watch over, to preserve, to guard. Together, these two words refer to both the external and the internal aspects of obedience. Both are in the present tense. Again, indicating that our obedience is to be something that is ongoing. It's to be habitual. It's to be a pattern of our life. We're talking a sense of direction, a sense of pattern. Yes, we fail, but we don't stay there and then just continue living in a state of disobedience. We are to characteristically, not perfectly, obey His commandments. And obedience to God's commandments is summed up in what? Love. We've seen as we went through chapter 4 that the fulfillment of God's law is love. Jesus commanded that we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are referring to all of the scriptures. In other words, the whole intent of the Word of God is to make us better lovers of God and one another. That's why the Apostle Paul, at different points, talked about how love is the fulfillment of the law. It's all wrapped up. And we saw last time, John pulls it all together in one single command to love one another. Therefore, we cannot love God without loving His children in obedience to what He says. Here, John is given the reverse. By this, when we love God and obey His commandments, we know, and the word know there is experiential knowledge. We can experience that reality that we love the children of God. So just as it is impossible to love God and keep His commandments without loving God's children, it's also impossible to love God's children without loving God and keeping His commandments. God has so worked to inseparably connect loving Him and loving others. Genuine believers obey God's command to love. Let me ask you, when all of a sudden you're right there, ready to say something that you know isn't right, or to do something that you know is going to hurt someone else, how committed are you to obey God's command to love? There is no excuse for a violation of love, no matter how much someone hurts us. Problem is, a lot of times we use our pain to justify our sin, to justify our own disobedience. John then goes on to say at the end of verse 3, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Now, this does not mean that obeying God's commandments, summarized by love, are all easy. Because they're not. I like to say it's impossible to live the Christian life. It's not easy. It's impossible. God never intended us to do it. That's why He lives within us. That's why He changed our heart. That's why He gives us everything we need. As we depend on Him, we can live the way He wants us to live. He designed us to live in dependence on Him. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do what? Nothing. And yet how often we just go off and don't even look at His Word, don't pray, don't depend on Him for anything. We're going to just do our own thing. And then we wonder why we fail. We wonder why we have all these issues that we deal with. The word burdensome here means heavy, hard to bear. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. Because they tied up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. See, that's legalism. That's using the Word of God in ways to put people in a place where they were burdened down. You see, God's commandments are only burdensome when they become legalistic, when we are trying to do them in our own strength, in our own effort. Or when we desire to do our will instead of God's will. God gave us His commandments. He gave us His law. He told us what to do, what not to do. It's only when we say, you know what, forget you, I'm going to do my own thing, that things become burdensome. Jesus never desired His commandments to be heavy and hard to bear. He said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How restful are you today? Things may be difficult. You may be going through a lot of different things. But are you in a place of peace and rest? That's what God wants for us. He wants us to obey Him in ways that we are not heavy laden with the burdens that He doesn't want us to take. You see, in changing us, God didn't change His commands to fit our hearts. He changed our hearts to fit His commands. In the new covenant inaugurated by Christ, God has given every born-again believer a new heart, a divine nature, a new heart with godly desires. You see, the deepest longing of the regenerate heart longs to know God, longs to love Him, longs to obey Him and enjoy Him. God put that in us. That's what salvation does. It changes us on the inside. Paul said, we're a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. As he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that's the change. He is changing us internally. And then that internal change works itself out in outward change. The obedience to God that characterizes a genuine child of God flows from the inside out. It flows from a heart of love. Now, as a child of God, we want to do what God says in His Word we should do when we're in touch with our regenerate heart. And our obedience to God is not just some mere duty to Him. It is delight. We delight to do the law of God. That's what salvation does internally. And since we possess the indwelling Spirit of God, He enables us to obey God's commands as we depend fully on Him. Because God loves us and He wants our best, which is hard to really grasp and cling to, that truth, when we're going through difficult times. But that's true. The Word of God is clear that He loves us and He wants our best. Therefore, our obedience to Him is intended to bring freedom. When we obey Him, whether we feel like it or not, we obey what He says. God's commands are intended to bring us freedom, to bring us fulfillment, to bring us joy. Whereas disobedience to what He commands brings slavery. It brings emptiness. It brings guilt and misery, the very opposite of what God intends. John then shows how we as believers can obey God's commandments in the fourth characteristic of the genuine child of God. I call it victory over our enemies. victory over our enemies. Look at verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Three times, as if to hammer home the truth here, John repeats the phrase, overcomes the world. That's God's intention for each one of us, that we would overcome the world. That we would have victory over our enemies. The Greek word overcomes here is a word from which we get our English word Nike. Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. This word, used four times here in verses 4 and 5 in different forms. Sometimes it's a verb, sometimes it's a noun. It's used in different ways. Means to conquer, to defeat, to gain the victory. If we're an overcomer, we're conquering. We're gaining victory. One of the words here that's used is victory itself. It's a favorite word used by John because he uses it out of the 24 times that it's used in the New Testament. 21 of those 24 times are from John. So this is a very favorite word for him, overcome. You see, all believers are overcomers. If you're a believer, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, the Bible makes it clear that you are an overcomer. All believers are overcomers. And notice that our victory over the world begins with the new birth. It begins with new birth. Look what he says. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Again, we're right back to being born of God, to be begotten of God. That has to do with new birth, with being born again. We overcome the world. The world here used three times in verses 4 and 5 refer to the evil system that is ruled by Satan. It's full of unbelievers. It's hostile to God. It's hostile to His Word. It's hostile to God's people. That's why Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you because they hated me first. Sinners are born of God only because of what John rhetorically states in verse 5. Look what he says in verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, he's using a rhetorical question to drive home the fact that this is the one who is born of God, and this is how you're born of God. By believing that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, John is returning to where he began back in verse 1. In verse 1, we saw the object or the content of true faith. Affirm that Jesus is the Christ. Now as we come to verse 5, true faith affirms that Jesus is the Son of God, which suggests that John considered these two titles to be virtually synonymous. Again, he's putting them together. They have some unique nuance, but they're virtually the same. That he alone is God. The God-man. Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who came to earth to die and to rise to accomplish salvation for sinners. You see, He is the one that we trust in to enable us to become overcomers in the world. The title Son of God is more appropriate here because John is thinking of the power of God revealed in Jesus for believers. to overcome the world. That's why he shifts a little bit in his use. Still talking about the same Christ, but there's a more of a focus on his power. It's his power that enables us to overcome. So the question is, are we appropriate? Are we experiencing? Are we tapping into that power to help us overcome dealing with the enemies that we have? You see, Jesus said in John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage." Then what does he say? "I have overcome the world." He is the one who's overcome. The victory over the world has already been won by Christ through his death and resurrection. Satan is a defeated foe, and we as believers are no longer under his dominion. We can stand and resist. We can be victorious in our Christian life. Although our Christian life began with being born of God, by faith in Jesus as the Son of God, faith is also a necessary component in our daily Christian life. We are to walk by faith. We're born of God by faith. As I said earlier, no one comes to salvation by a faith that stops with just putting in Jesus Christ and then having no faith after that. It's a continuing faith. It begins in saving faith, but true saving faith continues on to where we keep trusting Him. Notice again what John says in verse 4, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith." Faith is the key to victory. Not in ourselves, but in Jesus alone. Our faith in Him not only makes us overcomers, but also enables us to share in His once-for-all victory at Calvary. Over Satan, over sin, over death, over the world. Because of our own union with Christ and His death and resurrection, we as believers can experience continual victory to the degree that we are depending on Him. And we experience that victory over these three great enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil that we all deal with on a daily basis. You see, as Christians, we are in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. The problem, a lot of times, is the world's in us and we're conformed to it and how we think, how we act. And because God loves us, He is at work in our life to transform us by the renewing of our mind, to move us away from that. But it's our faith in Christ that acts as a weapon of war. Because of faith, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Let me say that again. Because of faith, faith in Christ, we don't fight for victory. He's already won it for us. Therefore, we fight from victory. From a position of victory because we're in Him. Faith enables us to win the battle since we know that our foe is already defeated and therefore powerless to stand before Him. If we want to stand before Satan, we want to stand before the world in our own strength, we're going to be defeated every time. That's why it is vital for us, as we are commanded in Ephesians 5:18, be being kept continuously filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We are dependent on Him. Like plugging our electrical devices into the power circuit, our faith in Christ connects us and our situation into God's unlimited resources, His wisdom and His power for us to appropriate in order for us to stand strong against the temptations that the enemies of our soul bring against us. Faith enables Christ's victory to become our victory because we're depending on Him. We're looking to Him. We're trusting in Him. Now, obviously, there's going to be times when we doubt and we cry out like David in Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You know, there's difficult times in life. This life, this side of heaven, can be very hard, very difficult. There's going to be times that shake us. But true faith will never fail. It will never completely turn away and move away from God. It will not. No matter how low it might get, you're never going to walk away from the Lord. Because true faith in Christ is possessed by the genuine believer. And it will enable us to triumph no matter what. You see, that's the security that God has given to us in Him. It perseveres. True faith endures every trial and emerges victorious in the end. Even though we may be stumbling and falling and having a hard time along the way, again, God will give us His grace as we turn to Him. This side of heaven, the battle with our three enemies will never be finally won. That's just the reality of it. I seem to fight the battle more now than ever before. The older I get, the battle sometimes rages even more fierce. But we must always remember that we as believers are invincible overcomers in Christ by His power. No wonder Paul repeated that constantly. He declared in Romans 8:37, "But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us." He proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Therefore, we must continually walk by faith. It's by saving faith that we're born again. But we must continually walk by faith, not by sight. Why? Why is that so important? Hebrews 11:6. "For without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Faith is absolutely essential for a victorious Christian life. John Yates reminds us of this in his hymn, "Faith is the Victory." That's why I entitled my message this morning, "Faith is the Victory." Faith is the victory. He reminds us of this in his chorus. He says, "Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world." You see, it's our faith. Not in faith in faith, not faith in ourselves. It's faith in the ultimate overcomer, who is Jesus Christ. Four characteristics of the genuine child of God that are vital for us to understand. Faith in the Messiah. Loving God and believers. Obedience to God's commands and victory over our enemies. Let me ask you a couple things as I close. Have you put saving faith in Jesus Christ, who alone can save you from your sins? Have you done that? Are you demonstrating that you belong to Him by loving God and loving other believers? How well are we loving? But are we doing that? Are we demonstrating that? Are you committed to obey the commands of God's Word? And are you living a victorious Christian life? The Lord Jesus Christ is much bigger than all the enemies that we face in this life. He is much bigger. And He has already won the victory over them. And since He alone enables us to be able to have victory ourselves, we must, by faith, depend fully on Him.